This morning we're in Romans chapter 1 as we continue through the Word of God. Let's turn there, and this morning we're going to be covering chapter 1 verses 8 through 15. Paul the Apostle is giving his introduction to what has been called the gospel according to grace. And it's my prayer that the grace of God would saturate and fill our hearts so much so that the powerful work of the Lord just takes root. Grace changes things in a dynamic and radical way. We don't want to become religious people. When you look at Jesus' ministry, he was so harsh with the religious people. And the problem with religion is it doesn't factor in God's grace. It is a life of performance. It's a life of duty and obligation and ritual. But it's not a life. It's just an existence. And Jesus didn't come to die on the cross so we could get religious. How many of you know that's true? He died on the cross so we could have a relationship with him, so that our life might be touched by his life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life, and life more abundantly. And the abundant life from God comes only through his grace. So Paul the Apostle is writing to a church that, well, he's never been there. He hasn't even visited there. He didn't plant the church. And so without having to deal with any conflicts within the church or any problems that he has to deal with, he writes this unfettered letter just laying out and unpacking the grace of God chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And here in the first chapter is his introduction, his welcome. He wants to let them know that he loves them, and even though he's never been there, he's been praying for them, that he wants to see them. He wants to go to Rome to see this church. Now, the church had been planted probably spontaneously. The Jews that were there in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire in Italy, had come to Jerusalem on Pentecost. They had been to Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit fell. And the Bible says that thousands of people came to faith in Jesus Christ because they were there for the Jewish holidays of Passover and unleavened bread right around this time of year. And when they went back, having this new faith, this new belief, they had been baptized, they believed in Jesus Christ. And so those who sailed back to their home country of Rome, these Jews would see each other on the boat and say, did you hear what happened? Yeah, I was there. Jesus, Yeshua, he's the Messiah. He was crucified, but he's alive. And now the Spirit of God's touched our lives. Let's get together when we get back in Rome. And we'll just look through the Word of God and we'll fellowship together in this new faith that we have. And that's what happened. The church was born. An apostle didn't plant it. It was just spontaneous. The growth of God. And here Paul is hearing about it. He's hearing about their faith and he's excited. So in the first seven verses, we talked about how he laid out the whole gospel in just a micro form that he's going to lay out for the next 16 chapters. But then here in verses 8 through 15, he talks about his heart's desire. Let's read this passage together. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. For as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. There's basically three little sections to this introduction of Paul. In verses 8 through 10, he talks about his prayer for them. Verses 11 through 13, he talks about his desire for them. And then in verses 14 and 15, he talks about the way that he sees himself as a debtor to all people to preach the gospel. First, I want to look at verses 8 through 10. Paul's thankful for what he hears about this church. He had been all over the Roman Empire, not to Rome, but he had heard about their church. We read in the book of Acts that Claudius the emperor had banished all the Jews from Rome. Looks like what happened is that even the Christian Jews that were there were scattered. Later, though, that edict would be lifted and the Jews would come back to Rome where they had fellowship again. But even in this time of persecution, as they went out, their witness went out with them. And they'd find themselves in different cities around the Roman Empire. And yet, even in this time of trial, they were worshiping the Lord, gathering together. Their faith is growing, and it's going. It's going out into all the world. And as believers, they were growing up in their faith, and they were going out. But how do you suppose, I wonder, you hear about somebody's faith? You know, how can you talk about somebody's faith or belief? I don't think you can do it directly. You don't say about people, wow, they really believe. They really, really, really believe they have faith. No, you always talk about the byproduct of their faith, sort of the evidence of their faith. You don't say, oh, they have faith. Usually you talk about the other things about their faith, like their love. Generally, it's the love of the saints that people talk about. Hey, did you hear about those Christians in Rome? They really love each other. They're really enduring under this persecution and this trial. And that's what people talk about. That's worth talking about. Is the fruit of your life that is obedient to the Lord. Those Christians are growing. They are faithful. That's how faith is seen. That's how belief is seen, by faithfulness. They have the fruit of the Spirit. Really, to understand this, we have to go back to verse 5. When Paul talks about his understanding of how the grace of God worked in his life and their life. Look at verse 5. He says, through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. That's a commission. It's a calling. Grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In other words, we are out there in the world, and it's our obedience to the Lord among all nations. And the word nations is ethnos, among all people. And so Paul saw his life and their lives as Christians as to be radically touched by the grace of God. And because the grace of God had come in their life, it produced an obedient life, so that that life is now on display among all nations. And that's how somebody's faith is spoken of. It's seen by God's grace changing them. Now, I'm close to our church here, and your faith isn't surprising to me, but I always love it when visitors come in or people are guest speakers, and I get a report back at how much love and welcome they felt when they came here. Like Paul, I'm overjoyed. Wow, thank God. There's a testimony of God's grace. I tell you, it makes me feel good. I live for it when other people are talking about your faith. This is a good question for us, though. What's the word on the street about you? What are people saying? Is it a good word about your faith? Or is it a bad report? What are people saying? What's the problem with that guy? He's such a jerk. Why is he criticizing me? I don't want to have anything to do with their religion, their faith. They can take it. That's not the witness we want. Besides, that kind of testimony won't go very far. People don't want to talk about it. But is it a good report? Man, those people are so awesome. I love being around them. She always encourages me. He's always got a good attitude, even when things aren't going well. I think I might like to go to their church. I think I might like to become a Christian too. That's the word that other people have. Now, Paul doesn't care if it's a church that he started or he didn't. He was just glad to hear that the gospel of God was going out. He's rejoicing that the grace of God is spreading. You know, when we were in Cambodia a few months ago, we visited a woman who lived in a shack. I mean, it was not even a shack. It was about 5 by 5. Remember Watt's mom? And it was like made out of sticks. And we all went there. Oh, man, that was tragic. Okay, well, we left, and then a couple weeks later, another pastor, Pastor Mike Stengel of North Shore Christian Fellowship, he was over there to visit, and Mike got the idea of, why don't we just buy a bunch of lumber and pay some laborers to build a little house, a little humble house for her? So they did, and then Kit posted that thing on Facebook, and I saw all these pictures, and I didn't say, man, why didn't we do that? We should have. I thought, man, that's a great idea. Praise God. Look at how his faith is being spoken of in all the world. I immediately reposted that and all those pictures. I said, this is what it's all about. See, because you want to talk about it. It's something worth talking about. It's something worth spreading. When somebody else is obedient to the faith and they demonstrate the love of God to others, man, you want to talk about it. That's what was happening about this church in Rome. Others were talking about their faith, or they were talking about their love, their good works, their charity. their service to others. As a side note, I wonder if anybody's talking about our church. What legacy are we leaving? Are we doing anything significant for the kingdom of God? Are you contributing or contributing? I guess you could say that either way. Something that's momentous. What are we doing? Are we leaving a mark? Are we a light in a dark world? Are you? Am I? Are we together? Is there anything worth talking about in our church? Is our love being broadcast in our community? I hope so. And I pray so, and it brings us great joy when we do hear that it is. So Paul says in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. I thank God for you. And he doesn't say, I thank you. He says, I thank God for you. He also doesn't say, I thank God for your faith. He's genuinely thankful for who they are and what God has done in them because their faith was spoken of throughout the world. Now, I want you to notice verse 9 and 10. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. Now, how easy is it to tell people, I'm praying for you, and then you forget to pray for them? I've done that. I'm guilty. But Paul, he calls God as a witness. He knows that it's easy to say you're praying for somebody, and it's a different thing altogether to actually pray for them. He says, guys, I swear before God, I really pray for you all the time. Not only does he thank the Lord for his work in the church, but he tells them that he's praying for them all the time. You know, it's always encouraging to hear that somebody is praying for you. Don't you love it when somebody says, hey, I've been praying for you? Really? Me? Why? Because I love you. I care for you. I love it when somebody tells me they're praying for you, praying for me. It tells me, number one, that they care about me. And then secondly, I appreciate it because I need all the prayer that I can get. I'm a basket case without prayer. Paul the apostle, he always introduces his letter by saying, I'm praying for you. And then you look at toward the end of the letter and he says, please pray for me. Please pray for me. Ephesians chapter 6, he says, pray for me that I can open my mouth for the gospel and speak boldly as I should. I need prayer. You need prayer. You have no idea how much prayer I need. So I ask you now officially from the pulpit, pray for your pastor. If you don't know how, I'll give you a little model prayer. I got it written down here. Lord, bless Pastor Bud. He needs your grace. Fill him with your spirit so he can serve you. Now, this is one of those things, like I said, that you can fib on. I'm praying. I'll pray for you. When people ask me to pray for them, often because I think I might forget later, because I'm afraid that I'll forget and I've agreed to pray for them, I'll immediately pray for them. Oh, let's pray right now. The last thing I want to do is lie about praying for them. And so sometimes when they say, hey, could you pray for me? I'll go, yeah, right here, right now. Whether it's in church or in the elevator, the line at Costco, wherever. People go, wow, you must be spiritual. No, I'm dumb. I'll forget. I'm like, let's pray right now. But we do pray for people. You know, in our prayer meetings, on Saturday morning, we spend about 10 minutes where we do this thing. I call it popcorn prayer, because what we do is we just throw out names of people. You know, so we pray for people the same thing, right? I want to pray for you that God blesses your life, that he fills you with his spirit, that he provides for you financially, that he makes you healthy and he blesses your family, that you hear from him in your devotions, that you grow in your faith. And instead of praying that the whole prayer for every person, what I imagine is, you know, we're all before the Lord, and I got some great guys praying with me, is we're standing there before the throne of grace where we find help, and we say, Lord, we're going to pray for all these people, and you know what we're praying for, so we're just going to say their name in your presence. We pray for every one of you. And I'm glad to be able to do that, because then I can say, hey, I'm praying for you. Prayed for you yesterday. Everybody that we remember, and I can't remember everybody, so we have this group of guys that we just, and them. And then when there's a unique need, we'll pray, Lord, they're going through a tough time, strengthen them. I want you to know that me and some people here, we're praying for you, and I mean it. So I can say with Paul, as God is my witness, without ceasing, I make mention of you in my prayers. Now, I don't always pray deep, long, exhaustive prayers for you, but I do make mention of you in my prayers. And that's what Paul says. I want you to notice this one phrase in verse 9. It stands out to us. You wonder why Paul, he seems like he's just verbose, you know, he uses all these extra words, but none of them are extra words. You can meditate on each one of them. He says, I thank my God, you know, in verse 8 there. He doesn't just say, I thank God. There's something personal about it. You can go through, and every one of these phrases means something. We need to notice in verse 9, he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. I want you to think about that for a moment. Why is he saying that? Why does he say that I serve God with my spirit? Well, I think one reason is that when you serve God with your spirit, you can pray with your spirit. Paul the Apostle was very familiar with religion. He had grown up in a traditional background. He was a Pharisee. His whole life he had experienced what it was to go through the motions. Dead religion. Formalism. Traditionalism. Empty ritual. He had done it his whole life playing church. Religious habit. Wrote liturgy. He knew what a dead prayer was all about. Remember Jesus told that parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee stood in the temple and he prayed thus to himself, Jesus said. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, like this one down here who's kneeling, because the tax collector was guilty and he's weeping, beating his breast. And that religious man said, you know, and Jesus said he prayed thus to himself. He wasn't even praying to God. He was making words. His prayer was like, you know, aquaponics. It just kept cycling in his own mind. But it didn't actually reach to heaven. See, Paul knew all about this. Then Jesus Christ had touched his life. He had met the Lord. And I believe when Paul says that I pray with my spirit, he's not just talking about by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he's saying, I'm praying because I serve God with my spirit. I mean it when I pray. When you serve God with passion, you can pray with passion. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that to worship God, we need to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, it's true that we have to worship God in His spirit and in His truth, but I believe what Jesus was saying was that the Father is seeking worshipers that worship not just by playing church, but they worship in spirit. In other words, with passion and with zeal. Truth would be authentic. You know, God wants you to worship in truth. That is to be true through and through. To be authentic. To be genuinely who you are when you sing. The same person as who you are when you're driving home. If you can be. If nobody cuts you off in traffic. Or with your wife and kids. But also, we have to worship in spirit. That's to be done with intensity and fervor and zeal and passion. That's the kind of worship that God wants. He doesn't want dead formalism. In fact, in the Old Testament, he says, why are you even coming to my temple to trample on my courts? I'm sick of your service. Because the people would come and they would go through the motions. They would go through the motions and they were playing church. And Paul knew what that was like. And the last thing he wanted in his life was to play at his religion and to play faith like a board game. Well, I'll go here and I'll do this and I'll do that. But there was no zeal. Do you feel that passion in your heart? To really matter for the kingdom of God? Paul served the Lord in truth and also with his spirit, with enthusiasm. And if you live with passion, you can pray with passion. But if you have no passion in your spiritual life, then, you know, your prayer for others might not be very passionate either. This is what Paul was saying is, and I'm praying for you, and I really, really, really mean it. You matter to me. Funny thing happened to me yesterday at our prayer meeting. I was praying and I was overwhelmed. You can ask the guys. I freaked out. I lost my voice at our prayer meeting. I'm embarrassed to say it. There's a few guys here that know about it. I was praying and I was just overwhelmed by the need for revival. You know, just seeing people at our Easter sunrise service and hearing reports, good things. There are great people that are serving in the church. But then it just flooded upon me all those faces that have stopped walking with the Lord, or their marriages have fallen apart, or they're falling back into drugs. And I was just overwhelmed how desperately we need revival. It was weird because I started praying, and then my fist clenched, and I started shouting. I started screaming. And there I was, and I like stood back from myself, and I said, what is going on with you? But I was still praying. I don't even know what I was saying. Then I felt like a hand behind me forced me down to the ground, and I started sobbing with the snot and the gullah gullahs. It was embarrassing. What is happening to me? Oh, no. These guys are going to think I'm crazy. I hope and pray that that was a, you know, God promised in Zechariah that one day he says, I am going to give my people a spirit of supplication. What does that mean? A spirit of supplication. It's a spirit of prayer. This is what Paul is praying for. He's saying, I'm praying for you, but I serve God in my spirit. It's the real thing. There's times when in the scripture there's a fervency, what the old people in churches would call importunates. A passion where you're gripped for something. That it's not a passive prayer, Lord, thank you for this food and bless the missionaries. Hey, I pray like that too. I feel like I pray the same things. A different subject at the end. Thank you for this asparagus. Thank you for this broccoli. Thank you for this chicken. Thank you. But sometimes we just need to be filled with a spirit of prayer. It's my prayer for you. The Bible says in James chapter 5 that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much. I don't know what happened, but I pray that the Lord will meet you in your zeal. I believe that when we worship and serve God with our spirit, he then meets with his spirit. That when we worship in zeal, God says, well, I am on board with that. I will have zeal as well. And I hope you can say that, that you serve God in the spirit. Nobody wants to look back on their life and say they faked it, that they played on their faith, that they went through the motions, that they were very religious, but they weren't worshiping in spirit and truth. Trust me, you don't want to get to the end of your life and look back and say, wow, I jumped all the hurdles, I crossed all my T's, and I dotted all my I's, but I didn't live with passion for Jesus Christ. Leave a legacy in your faith. Make a difference for the kingdom of God. You don't want to get to the end of your life and say, I've been faking it. I haven't been on fire. You know, I found a magnifying glass in my house. Remember these? It's not a monocle. But as kids, I remember how we used to play with these. Did you do the same thing with those little green army men? Little demonic kids, you light those things on fire. You get the sun, and you get that little beam, and you just adjust it so that it's as hot as can be. And those little green army men with their feet stuck together, you know, and one's got a rifle. Do they still make those things? Probably made of a plastic that doesn't burn because there's safety. But when we were kids, we'd take that magnifying glass and we'd light those little guys on fire. Magnify the heat of the sun, and then those things would, they would combust. And then you'd take them, and what would happen is they would burn and they would drip little fire drops. Do you remember this? Did anybody do this, or am I the only one? How many of you do this? Show of hands. When toys were fun. And then you'd burn other stuff with your burning soldier, right? Now, if I was a little green army man, I don't know if I'd want to sit in a box doing nothing. I think I'd like to be lit on fire so I could burn some other things. I think as Christians, we need to be set on fire so that we can light other things on fire, so that we can be combustible, so that we can ignite others' passion for the kingdom. Remember what Jesus, when he came into the temple and he was furious. And everybody said, what is wrong with him? He's beating people up with a whip, throwing their tables. My Father's house will be a house of prayer. They're like, whoa. The only guys that were excited were Peter, James, and John. They were like waiting for him to go nuts. And then they remembered, ah, that's right. It says zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. Listen, Jesus Christ was on fire for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, for the people of God, for the church of God. We need to be on fire. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, stir up the gift of God that is within you. And one translation, or a couple of them, say, fan into flame the spiritual gift of God. It is my obligation and your obligation personally to fan and stoke the flame of faith in our hearts. You ever go camping, you wake up in the morning, that fire's not stoked. It's covered with that white dust from those charcoal. And then you stick a stick in there, you begin to stir it up, and you see that red coal, and then you get some fuel, you get some leaves or sticks, or you know, if you have some gasoline, you just put that on there. Whatever it is, but you got to get that fire going. Every morning, your Christian life needs to be stoked, or else you're just going to be a white chalky dust that people will walk by and go, oh, there used to be a fire there. Look at that. There used to be a Christian there. Look at that. Might add zeal sometime. You need to worship God in your spirit. Stoke it, fan it, feed it. Don't let the zeal burn out. I serve God in my spirit. In verse 10, Paul says, and he prays that there might be a way in the will of God, that he can come and see them. For Paul, everything was about the will of God. Notice what he says, I'm making request. He says, I'm making request if by some means, now at last, because he hasn't been able to get there before, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. You know, you could paraphrase that and say, I'm making request that by any means, at any time, and any way I can get to you, I want to get to you. That was the way that Paul saw the will of God. He was completely yielded to the will of God, and this phrase, making a request, gives us this idea that he's just laying it out. God, I want to go there so bad. I want to see those people so bad, but it's your will, like Jesus in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. I'm going to do your will no matter what, but you know my heart's desire, Father. I want to go there. As he wrote this, he was actually in the city of Corinth, over in Greece. And he was writing from Corinth to Rome. And he actually wanted to sail to Jerusalem for the feast that was happening that year. And then from Jerusalem, he wanted to sail right back to Rome. Now, it could be nice on the Mediterranean Sea, nice little cruise on a boat. Maybe Paul had in mind, you know, feeding the pigeons on the deck. It's sunny, and crisp coastline of Asia Minor or Turkey, passing by the islands, stopping in for some salted fish and Mediterranean food, and then on our way to the beautiful city of Rome. Paul would make it to Rome, by the way, but nothing like that. You know what happened? Actually, let's turn over to Romans chapter 15. He tells us what happens in verse 22. He talks about how he was hindered. Verse 22, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts, I don't have a place to minister, I've been everywhere. And having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I'm going past you, but I'm going to come to you in Italy. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. If first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. It pleased those in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. By the way, Paul was collecting money from all the churches he planted because he wanted to take money from these Gentile churches to the Jews in Jerusalem to show them their great love. Now, it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this, and I've taken this money, and I've sealed to them this fruit, this money, I will go by way of you to Spain. I'm going to stop through. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are in Judea who do not believe, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. There it is again. And may be refreshed together with you. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now when Paul was in Corinth, he wanted to take a boat right away, but he found out a plot, and we just studied this in our book of Acts study, that the plan of the Jews was to get on the same boat as him and then throw him overboard in the middle of the sea, kind of pull a Jonah on him and toss him and kill him. So he didn't go on that boat. He actually missed the feast. He traveled up north through the other cities that he planted, Macedonia, and then he crossed the, the sea there, and he made it, but he made it like 2 months late. He missed the feast altogether. But here in Romans, he says, pray that I don't get killed. Pray that I make it out of Jerusalem, because those Jews want to kill me, because I'm showing the love of God to the Gentiles, and they hate it. And we learn in the book of Acts what happened to Paul. He got arrested. He got put on trial. He was jailed in Israel along the coastal port city of Caesarea. He was jailed there for 2 years. And we're glad that he was. I'm sure he wasn't happy at the time, but we're glad because he wrote Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians. They're called the prison epistles. And then 2 years after his imprisonment, his trial was moved to Rome. He appealed to Caesar, so they said, all right, you're going to Caesar. You're going to be tried. They didn't even have charges on him, though, because the Jews were just mad and they had him arrested. It was all politics. But nonetheless, he was put on a boat to head out toward Rome. So, I mean, isn't it amazing? He says, I'm going to make it to you somehow in the will of God, and then God pays for the trip. God will have a way of doing that. Not what Paul expected, not with the seagulls and the sunshine, you know, sunscreen on the deck of the boat. I'm going to Rome, praise God. No, you're in chains, bro. You're going to make it, but it's not like, but God's paying for it. How about that? And then the Bible tells us in Acts 27 that they got caught in a storm, and they were out on the sea just getting rocked around for weeks, constantly sick. And I mean, it says they didn't eat because they had thrown up everything. Everybody was sick, about 100 people on this boat. And then they see land, and their boat gets smashed on the rocks, and everybody jumps overboard. The Roman soldiers want to kill everybody because if they lose prisoners, then they get killed or punished. They wanted to save Paul, and so Paul says, hey, God told me that we're going to make it. Don't kill anybody. We're all going to be safe on the beach. So the Bible says they all jumped off the boat, and some people could swim. They just made it to land. Acts 27 says that the guys who couldn't, the ship was breaking up, and these planks and boards and debris was floating around, and they just grabbed onto it. I love what it says in Acts 27:44. It says, the rest escaped to land on boards. It's the first account of surfing in the Bible. And then they get onto this island, and Paul gets to minister to the inhabitants of the island of Malta. So look at that. God pays for the trip. It becomes a mission trip, and there's surfing involved. Look how God works. I mean, it's just amazing. But it's not easy. It would take months to finally get to Rome. And Paul might have thought it would have been his ideal would have been, man, it's just going to be great. I'm going to take a boat. He makes it, though. He makes it in chains. He makes it skinnier than when he left. He got bit by a snake. They thought he was going to die. But then God was working miracles through him. And I point all that out because, you know, sometimes you wish that you could get there the easy way. But that's not always the way God works. It's not the way God works. Remember Joseph. He had dreams of being a great leader and being a support to his brothers. But then he got sold. He got arrested. He got thrown in prison. There he is in a dungeon. His dreams are never going to come true. His hopes had died, he thought, but see, he was released and he was promoted in one day. Sometimes we think that God's going to work in one way, but he doesn't. But he still accomplishes his will. And I wish it could be the easy way. I wish it could be the nice cruise, but sometimes God gets us to his will through storms and through shipwrecks and through snake bites. You might feel stuck or trapped or lost, that God's purposes in your life are never going to happen. But you don't know if your promotion is right around the corner, if you'll be released tomorrow, if you'll be set free and God will work his plan like that. Like Paul, you might think, I'm never going to make it to Rome. But you will. Even if it's through shipwreck and chains, God will bring you to the place that he has put in your heart. So Paul is yielded to the will of God in his life. He says, I make requests. If by any means, any time, anyhow, I just want God's will to be done. Now in verses 11 through 13, Paul's finished his prayer, and now he talks to them about what he longs to do or what he hopes for when he sees them, his desire for them. He says, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. Paul wanted to visit them so he could give them what God had given to him. He says, I long to see you that I may impart. That means to give some spiritual gift. Now, it may be that Paul wanted to lay hands on them. And you know, he told Timothy to stir up the gift of God that came when I laid hands on you. It may be that Paul, because he was an apostle, he wanted to commission them and strengthen their faith and clarify the calling of God on their life. But it may be, and probably more likely, that Paul, because he was a preacher and a teacher of the gospel, that this is what he wanted to do. He wanted to come and preach. In fact, that's what he says in verse 15. I want to preach the gospel to you. Because, and the reason is there in verse 11, that you may be established. Because he knows that God has given him a gift that is helpful for them. And Paul might say, you know, God is, I know the word of God, and he's enabled me to teach it. And as I teach it, your faith is strengthened. I've seen it happen over and over in all these churches, and I want your faith to be strengthened. And boy, if you were in the church of Rome, you'd say, yeah, give us a Paul the Apostle. We need somebody. Come and strengthen us in our faith through the teaching and preaching of the word of God. And that's why he wanted to go there. You know, we all have a gift that God's given us. Every single person, as many people as are in this church, there are gifts and even more. So that you might establish others. And Paul came to the church not just wanting to receive, but primarily to give. It's so important when we come to church that we have this mindset that I am there to give to others. I heard a lot of people say, well, I don't get anything out of church. I say, that's because you're coming in with the wrong attitude. Well, I don't say that because they usually leave before I have the boldness to. But I think that. I don't get anything out of that church. Your attitude's wrong. If you're so smart, why don't you come to give to other people? You're missing the point. Church is not a place to come. It's not like a shopping store where you come and just, you know, there's a hurricane coming, hoard, you know, get toilet paper. If everybody came to church like that, nothing would get done. Nobody would bless other people. Nobody would hand out bulletins or vacuum the carpet or preach the word. So Paul says, I want to come to you because I want to impart. I want to give to you. Do you come to church like that? What can I do for the other people there? You come to church and you pray on the way, you know, Lord, I bet there are people that are hurting. Maybe a hug would help. Maybe I can love somebody. Maybe I can find out how to pray for others. Hey, listen, I have found, and I know many people that they are so blessed in their life because that is their mindset. Now, that's not all we come to church for, and that's not the only reason Paul came or wanted to come to Rome, because he goes on, because he says, I want to receive from you too. It's mutual. Look at the next verses. He says in verse 11, I long to see you to impart a spiritual gift to establish you. But then in verse 12, he says, that is, let me clarify, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual. Look at that word mutual. This is what fellowship is. It's mutual. It's both ways. By the mutual faith, both of you and me. What other words, Paul's saying, you got gifts too. And I want it. I want to know what's going on in your life. And Paul wasn't foolish enough to say, I got all the gifts there are and I'll just come and only Jesus does that, you know. Paul says, look, I got a narrow gift setting and you guys got everything else. So let's fellowship. Three things he asks for. He says, I want to be encouraged. He says also in verse 12, by the mutual faith, the second thing. And then in verse 13, he says, I want some fruit. Verse 12, 13 says, now I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, I will often plan to come to you, that I might have some fruit among you, also just as among the other Gentiles. So he wanted to be encouraged. He wanted to receive their faith, to be strengthened in their faith. And he wanted fruit from their lives. So yes, he did want to give, but he also knew that when he came to them, he would be encouraged. And when you come to church, when you fellowship with other believers, there is a powerful, encouraging agent that happens in your life. You are encouraged. Courage is, the root word is core, where we get the word heart. It's a heart. Passed through a little town in Idaho called Coeur d'Alene. Anybody speak French? It means something about the heart, right? A heart in an abandoned wasteland of a state that you could pass through, is that what? I spent a week in Coeur d'Alene one night. I'm just kidding. I shouldn't say that about a town. I'm sorry if you're from Coeur d'Alene. People are not shaking their heads like, what are you doing, dude? Doesn't even matter, because I prayed for you guys, and God's going to work or not going to work. I'm over it. Listen, to be encouraged is so important. If you don't fellowship with other believers, you're missing a huge dynamic in your life of being encouraged. Look, you encourage me. When just seeing what's happening in your life, I look at your face and I go, God, look at what you're doing. Wow, that's great. That's why I come to church. I want to be encouraged. If I miss fellowship, I miss the courage, the strength, the heart. You know, you give other people the heart to go on. Did you know that? When you come to church, your very presence, just who you are, the way that God has made you, the grace of God coming in you and through you actually blesses other people. Don't miss church. You could really screw other people's lives up if you don't come to church. Seriously. You just being here is so encouraging for other people. It's the amazing dynamic of fellowship. Don't miss church. It's important because you are a powerful dynamic in other people's lives. You're not just here to listen to me talk. I'm glad you listen, but there's more than that. Also, he says, notice the words mutual and together in verse 12. Encourage together with you by the mutual faith. See, there's this exchange. When we come together, our faith is mutually built up. And that's the testimony of the grace of God. There's something about church that gives us faith. Hearing about how God is working in other people's lives. How many of you are just totally blessed by Elliot and Maria's testimony last week? Me? That's why I wanted him to speak. I wanted to be encouraged. It was for me. I wanted my faith to be built up. And I was. It's God's work in our life. And then finally he says, I want some fruit. You ever go into Whole Foods and you see all their fruit there, that one section? I just like walking around and feeling the avocados. And, oh, look at the size of that eggplant. Fruit's beautiful. Colors, the smells. Paul says, when I get to you, I want some fruit. I want to walk through the aisles of your church fruit stand. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Love. I want to see how you guys are loving each other. I want to see the joy that God's working in your life. It may be the fruit of the Spirit only, but it's probably more. The Bible says in Hebrews that our praise is the fruit of our lips. Maybe Paul wanted to learn their songs, the Roman praise songs. He wanted to get there and just see, wow, look at them. They're raising their hands. Well, they're really free in worship. Maybe he just wanted to worship with them. Earlier we read in chapter 15 how he took the fruit of the other Gentile churches, which was money. I don't think Paul's saying, I'm coming to get money from you. But it may be that he was saying, listen, we can bless the church in Jerusalem, and I know you guys got some money, so I'm coming for it. I want some fruit. Giving is, in the Bible, called the fruit of the Lord. Maybe it might be the fruit of people getting saved. The scripture calls that fruit, that people are getting saved. Maybe Paul just wanted to see people that were getting saved. Oh yeah, so-and-so got saved a couple weeks ago, really growing in the Lord. And what that does was that builds his faith, that encourages him, and that was the fruit that he was after. Come to church. Come to church to give and come to church to receive and know that you're used powerfully by the Lord. Come with an attitude not only to receive but to give, and you will be blessed and you will be a blessing. Now the last thing, and we're just about out of time here, is in verses 14 and 15. The last thing Paul has talked about is prayer for them. He's talked about his desire for them, and now he's going to talk about the way that he sees himself. Verse 14 and 15, I am a debtor both to Greeks, those were the smart people, the moneyed people, and to barbarians, those were the Conans among them. Barbarians to the educated people, they thought that all their language sounded like bar, 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 bar. I saw, where's that fight yesterday with the tall guy? What? Yeah, it was in Sweden. And after, I watched the mixed martial arts and, what's his name? Gustafsson. Gustafsson fought Thiago Silva. Half of you guys don't, 95% of you guys don't even know or care. But after the fight, the Swedish guy won. And he was speaking English, and they were in Sweden to all the Swedes. And I just wanted him to speak Swedish, right? What does Swedish sound like? Like that guy, what was that puppet on the Muppets? So I was joking around with my wife. Why don't you say thank you in Swedish? See, that's the way the Greeks saw everybody else in the world. Barba, 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 bar, bar, bar. You're all barbarians, and that's where the word came from. So they were anybody on the outside. We had a guy come in church the other day, thick pidgin accent, and I loved it. I was like, oh, man. Oh, brah, you know. It's about time we get some locals in here, because that's my first language. That's my mother tongue. Pidgin. I remember when I was in elementary school, my teacher, because I went to Sunset Beach Christian School on the North Shore, and there was a girl, Cammie, in our class, this big Hawaiian girl, and the teacher was talking about pidgin, and she didn't understand what pidgin was. She was thinking a bird, and then the teacher was talking about language, and finally Cammie goes, "Teacher, what is pidgin?" Oh, you get them. Okay. So listen here, the gospel is not just for us who speak proper English, you see. It's for everybody. There's a point to this. Both to wise, akamai, and to unwise, lolo. Okay. Trying to reach everybody here. Okay. Many of you didn't know I'm actually from Hawaii, so. And then in verse 15, I want to preach the gospel. Here's the thing about verse 14. And this is the interesting thing about grace. And here's where grace is so powerful. Listen to this. I want you to hone in and focus on this word. I am a debtor. Paul says, I owe it to other people. Both to the smart people and to the dumb people. Both to the Greeks, the cultured people, and the barbarians, the barbarian hordes, the masses outside of our pristine empire. He says, I owe all of them. Why? See, it's the grace of God. See, this is the thing about grace. How do you owe somebody something? Well, you borrow from them. The weird thing about grace is that Paul doesn't say, I am a debtor to God. Paul does not feel like he owes God anything because he understands what grace is. God does not give grace so that we can pay him back. How many of you are in debt? No, I shouldn't ask that. You don't want to. How many of you have a mortgage? It's a good debt to have. You borrowed from the bank, didn't you? And you're paying it back in installments. And that's okay. But the bank owes your house until you pay it off. See, grace isn't like that. It's not a loan. You don't pay off grace in installments, and then finally, after 30 years, you paid it off and you make it to heaven. That's not grace. See, and as soon as I try to pay God, I miss the whole point of grace. And that's when grace dries up. It's when it shrivels up. It's when I get out of the flow and off of the frequency that God is working by grace. So Paul doesn't say, listen, I'm a debtor to God. I got to serve him because he gave me grace. See, grace, you don't borrow it for one. Grace is a gift of God and it's free. God gives grace. It's not a mortgage. You don't pay it off. In fact, as soon as I begin to try to earn what God's given, I've misunderstood it. I misunderstand grace and I miss grace. Listen, we need to understand about God's grace. Imagine if you came to church and you had a gift for me. Yeah, let's imagine that. Something good, really, really good. You know, I don't know, a gift certificate. Sometimes people bring me avocados. Something modest, a bar of gold. I don't know. Whatever it was. You just love me. Now, I thought of this illustration, and I could have done it either way. I could have given you something, but I wanted you to get the feeling. Now, what if you gave me this thing, and it was just a box of goodies, you know, like cash or something humble, you know? Let's say it was a gift certificate. You say, hey, just, we love you, man. Take your wife out to dinner. And what if I immediately said, oh, well, how much is it? And I started putting money in your hand. You say, whoa. I started saying, no, I'm so grateful. Let's go halvesies on this. This is really too much. Well, first of all, you'd be a little offended, wouldn't you? But then I would be exposed as somebody who does not understand what a gift is. Say, bud, you're not grateful and you're an idiot. I am giving you this. It's a present. I just want you to feel what it'd feel like. Man, you don't get it. It's ridiculous. You'd be offended. See, Paul didn't receive the grace of God and go, oh, Lord, well, how much is that? We'll go halvesies on this salvation thing. But see, grace, the thing about grace is it doesn't obligate me to God, but it does obligate me to others. And here's how. When we get the grace of God, we owe it to others to give them the grace of God. That's the nature of this gift. It's special. What if, let's take an example, let's imagine, and you don't have to, many of you don't have to imagine because you've experienced cancer, but imagine that you had been diagnosed with cancer and you went to a doctor, relatively unknown, and he gave you what he called a miracle cure, 1,000 pills. So just take one of these, your cancer will be gone. And you did. You took one pill and your cancer was eradicated. It was gone. It was like a miracle. You still had 999 pills left. What is this stuff? Who's this guy who gave it to me? Now, if you kept those pills for yourself and you hid that secret and you watch as other people all around your life, your family, your community, they suffered with this horrible sickness, this disease, wouldn't that be a crime to not give it away? Wouldn't it be a criminal offense? Well, that's what grace is. We're sick. We have a death sentence of sin. It's terminal. And God's given us grace to wash us, to cleanse us. But he's given us so much that not only should we be forgiven, but he also says that we ought to be forgiving to others. We ought to show grace and to be dispensers of grace. How can we not give God's grace to others? Well, if I don't, then I don't understand grace. Maybe I'm not even a recipient of it. See, and here's the thing, and I don't want to end heavy on you, but if you don't show grace to others, you probably haven't received grace yourself. And I don't mean that in a mean way. I'm just saying that you probably don't get it. You probably don't understand it. Because if you get grace and you don't feel obligated, you don't feel debtor to other people, what that really means is you think you deserved it. You think God owed it to you and they don't deserve it because they're barbarians. They're dumb. I'm better than them. I hate to say it, but that's what can happen in a person's life. If we don't show love, if we don't show grace, if we don't show forgiveness, Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, you're not going to be forgiven yourself. And I think what he probably meant was that you haven't been forgiven. Because once your sins are forgiven, of course. I mean, what kind of change would that bring in our church if we had this attitude of, I got to preach the gospel to the lost. I've got to give grace. I've got to forgive. How can we not forgive when we're wrong? How can we not show grace to our wife or our husband? How can we not when they fail? How can we not love? How can we not feel obligated to give to others? I mean, look around. You owe every person in this church love and forgiveness and service, and they owe you. Man, it's a beautiful thing. Paul wanted to go to this church because he said, I am a debtor. I owe you. I want to show you what God has given me. He's given me a gift and he's given you gifts. So let's fellowship. Let's be encouraged together by mutual faith. This is why we come to church. This is why we go out to the mission field. We owe it to the world to show them love. And what a difference this understanding makes in our life, in our churches, in our friendships, in our jobs, in our marriages, in our relationships. When we see ourselves being in debt to other human beings because God is giving us something so great and so precious. There's a story in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 7. Israel was being attacked by the Syrians, and their capital city of Samaria was surrounded, and they were, you know, sort of bottled up. The Samaritans would just camp out there for a long time, so they couldn't go out. They couldn't get imports and exports. They had no food. And after a while, they were so hungry that they were starving. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7. They were actually eating dove poop. Cost 4 shekels for a quarter cab of dove poop. That's hard to say. Dove dung. They were eating donkey's heads, 80 shekels. They were eating their babies. It was bad. Prophet Elisha, he stood up and he told the king, listen, tomorrow you're going to buy an ephah of flour for 1 shekel. Rock bottom prices. One of the king's counselors said, that's ridiculous. God could open heaven and you could pour out grain. That can't happen. How could that happen? And Elisha says, listen, you don't believe it, so you won't see it. Lo and behold, that night in the camp of the Syrians, well, 2 Kings 7 tells us that there were 4 lepers outside the city walls. And as bad as it was in the city, it was worse outside the city. They were starving. They were dying. And they looked at each other and they said, guess we're going to die. We can't go in the city. They don't have food anyway. Why don't we go beg from the Syrians? Worst thing they can do is kill us and we'd probably rather die quickly. So let's go beg. And they went to the camp of the Syrians, and they found it abandoned. See, because in the night, around dinner time, when their tables were set, the wine was out, the bread was out, the meat was out, their big feast was out, God caused them to hear like thunder, and they thought it was the sound of chariots coming. And so they all freaked out. Oh, let's get out of here. And they just ran. And so these four lepers come in, they just see all this food, and they just start stuffing their faces. And then they see their gold, the riches. And they hoard it up, you know, they run out and they bury it, and they come back. And then finally they looked at each other, and they said in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9, he says, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait till the morning, some punishment will come on us. Therefore, let us go and tell the king. So we got something good here. And if we don't share it, we're wrong. This is a day of good news. And if we remain silent, we're going to be punished. So they went back, and the story goes, as they shared this, they sent scouts out in the camp. They found it abandoned. Of course, all the food, all the, you know, thousands of stuff, you know, all the money and everything was there. The people back in the city heard about it. And this one, the king's counselor, said, this can't happen. Even if God opened heaven, it can't happen. And Elisha says, you don't believe it, you won't receive it. He's standing at the gate trying to keep the people calm. Mellow out, everybody, single file, let's go out there. And the people were so fired up that they just started trampling, and they trampled him to death. See, he saw it, but he didn't receive it. He knew it was true, but he didn't have it. And I mean, the lessons of grace are so amazing about that, because there are some people who don't believe it, so they won't receive it. Fine. But these lepers were ones who received it, and they felt obligated to share it with others. That's how God's grace is in our life. If I don't feel obligated to share what God's given me, then I actually misunderstand grace. I think somehow or another I deserved it, that I'm better than the barbarians or the Greeks or the wise or the unwise. So this is grace. Paul's saying that I owe it to everybody. I don't deserve God's grace, and they don't deserve God's grace. It's all free, so I'm obligated to share with them. He doesn't see himself as better than anybody. I don't understand how we would leave this church and see any person in any situation in life, whether educated or uneducated, one ethnic group or another, I don't see how any Christian could see somebody as less than them. Christianity eradicates racism. It should, because I need to see everybody as myself. I don't see people as Greeks and barbarians. I see them as sinners that need the grace of Jesus Christ. I guess we'll close here in verse 15. He says, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, Paul says, I am ready. Somebody, I think it was Spurgeon, who said that is his theme in life. I am ready. Paul's theme in life. I am ready. I'm ready. I'm ready to preach. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. Now, the gospel isn't for Christians, is it? I mean, what is he talking about here? The gospel's for the unsaved, the people on the street. The gospel's for the neighbors that don't believe. Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying the gospel. I'm going to preach the gospel to you, Christians. And this is what we've been studying. We're studying the gospel. We're studying the grace of God. You can say the gospel in one sentence, or you can explain the gospel and unpack it for years and years about the grace of God. We need a steady stream, or a river, I should say, of God's grace flowing into us so that we're overflowed and flooded, and we pour it out to others. We'll talk more about that next time as we get into verses 16 and 17.